Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning. Well, if you were here last week, you know that I challenged you to three things. I challenged you to develop a habit to pray for the lost. I challenged you to memorize a promise from God's word and to seek out someone to share the gospel with. I want to spend a little time this morning before we jump into our text to let you know that hopefully we, as your pastors, practice what we preach. And so this past week, I want to share with you how God's been answering these three habits in my own life. He's been answering my own prayers. So I've been praying that God would give me the opportunity to share the gospel and that he would give me boldness when that opportunity came. I've also been memorizing and holding on to a particular passage. The passage is Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. That particular passage talks about the words of God falling like rain. When they fall, when the rain falls, it nourishes the plants, it nourishes the ground, and it accomplishes the purpose by which it was sent. In the same way, God's words do not return void, but when they're spoken, it will accomplish the will of God. So this process of God working out in my own life, these prayers and these desires of my heart actually started last Sunday. Many of you know and have been praying for Doji Lachowski and her family when last week her sister Daisy came forward to accept Christ as her Savior in second service. For me, this was just the beginning of having the opportunity to see people blessed by the message of God. Tomas and Doji had been witnessing to her for a while, and like a good volleyball team, they set a nice set, and I got to spike it home last week. And then Thursday night, I was able to join Sam and Courtney Green, along with Mary Ellen Sinnert, to minister to some international students. Many of them have only been in the country for a month or less, and many of those students have never read the Bible or seen a Bible before. But as a result of our efforts to encourage them, to eat a meal with them and talk with them and befriend them, three of the students agreed to join a weekly Bible study and where they would study the scriptures for the first time and do so on a weekly basis. But then Friday, I received a call that I'm still trying to wrap my mind around. I received a call from a varsity football coach of a local high school. Friday night for many schools was the first night of, or the first game of the season. And he was calling here because he wanted a pastor to come and speak to the team before the game. He said he wanted me to give them some sort of inspirational, motivational talk, and if I wanted to share the gospel that was behind the scriptures, then that would be okay too. So at 4:30 on Friday, I got in my car and I drove to this local high school and sat down, or actually stood in front of the entire team as they were doing their final preparations for the game to start. Now, if you've been around or in public education at all, at this moment, your jaw should be on the ground. Because as I began to share with these students, I'm going to share with you a little bit what I said. It was an incredible, amazing, wonderful, mind-blowing experience. Because here I am in a secular high school where God's not supposed to be talked about, sharing the gospel with students who are not supposed to hear that come from an adult in this environment, all because God allowed it to happen. But here's what I shared with them. Now, I started out in 1 Timothy and encouraged them in the same way that Paul encourages Timothy. Don't let anyone despise your age. Don't let anyone tell you because you're a young person that you can't set an example for someone who's older than you. You can exhibit character according to the scriptures that encourages others because you make right decisions, because you're great. You can inspire them to greatness. Then I went on to 2 Thessalonians that talks about how God loves them and gives them an eternal hope, and had the ability to walk them through John 3:16. And what was amazing is I began to quote John 3:16. Four of the young men right in the front began to quote it with me. So I want to share with you how I closed it out. But before that, I want all of us to quote John 3:16 together. Are you ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What I told them after that was this. What you need to understand from this passage is God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to pay the price for your sins. Here's the other thing that you need to understand. I love you. I've never met you before and may never see you again. But when I look at you, what I see are my two boys. I have a 10-year-old and a 5-year-old at home. What I know about their life is as they grow older, they're going to need men who make right decisions to look up to. The reason that I love you and the reason that I pray for you is I hope that you will be those men, that God will cause your paths to cross with them and they'll be able to look up to you. And then I prayed for them. Now, later that evening, the coach texted me back twice. He texted me back to tell me that they had a blowout win. So I'm hoping that somehow some weird superstition will take over in their mind, and they think that because the pastor came and prayed for them, that I'll get invited back again. Not counting on it, but we can pray. But then after that, he texted me back again and said, thank you for coming, ..., Philippians 4:18. Now, I want to encourage you to pray for me, pray that I would have more opportunities like that. The reason that I'm telling you all these things is not so that you'll think highly of me. The reason I'm telling you these things is because I want you to see, just like we're going to see in the text today, God is still doing amazing things. And God doesn't want to just want, he doesn't just want to use me, he wants to use you. That if you allow yourself to be used by God, he will do amazing and incredible things in and through you. So I come to you this morning very similar to how these 70 or 72 come back to Jesus in this text. They're a little excited. So if you go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24. If you're a guest here with us today and you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the lower part of the seat in front of you. If you go ahead and take that out and open that up to page 868, you'll find yourself right in the text that we're in today. If you go ahead and follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 17, it says this. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So in the beginning of this text, the first thing that we see is the joyful return of the 72. They've been commissioned by Jesus to go out and pave the way for him as he heads to Jerusalem. And now they've come back to him to report what has happened. It says that they return in a specific state of gladness, in great happiness. They return in joy or with joy. I think many of us have probably experienced at least to some degree what's happening here, because we've seen the promises of God come true right before our eyes. And if you don't think that you've seen the promises of God come true right before your eyes, take a moment and look around this room. Look at the people sitting in the seat next to you. What you're seeing is the promise of God to build his church come to light right in front of us. But in this particular text, they're getting to see the promises of the kingdom come true, and they're even part of this history. They're excited because Jesus has given his power to them. They call him a certain title when they come back. They call him Lord. Because now that they have experienced what he's done and experienced his power through them, they know that Jesus has the authority that he says he has. And they're addressing him this with this sense of awe and reverence. They're excited because even the demons are subject to them. Now, there's a particular reason I think that they're excited about the fact that the demons are subject to them. If you remember from last week's passage, they were told that they would have certain abilities as they went out to proclaim this message of the kingdom. They were given the power to heal. So if they went into a town that accepted the message that the kingdom is near, they could heal the sick inside of it. And it appears that they thought that this ability to heal the sick only related to physical sickness. But what they're finding is that this power is also in relationship to spiritual sickness as well. So that if they encounter anyone who's possessed by a demon, they have the ability to cast that demon out. It says that they recognize that the demons are subject to them in the name, or in his name. I think it's very interesting to note that this very thing that they're doing now is something that John and some of the other disciples tried to prevent people from doing back in Luke chapter 9, verse 49. But it says that these demons are subject to them, that they submit to the orders or the directives of these 72. Literally, they're like slaves with these masters. Jesus seems to appreciate their joy, but then he counsels them in a different direction in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18 seems like kind of a strange statement where it's inserted in this particular passage, because Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What he's saying is, you've seen amazing things happen, and so have I. He uses a title for Satan that is the Greek form of the Hebrew word that means adversary. But why mention this here? Why in this particular passage? Because the reason he mentions it here is because he's making a direct connection to the demons that they're talking about being controlled in the previous verse. It's a reminder that Satan is a demon who will once be defeated forever. Jesus says that he saw Satan do something. He saw Satan fall. Luke uses what's called the aorist participle for the verb. This is to indicate that this reference is to a final fall and not just some temporary reversal. But he saw Satan fall from heaven. Again, this is a reminder that Satan was once an angel. He's an angel that chose to be against God. And because of his war against God, God kicked him out of heaven. He saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This is to suggest a counterattack by Satan. And just like lightning, although its initial effects are devastating, in the grand scheme of eternity, it's here and it's gone. Such will be the attacks of Satan. I think what he's addressing here is actually a future event. I believe what he's referencing here is Revelation 20, verses 7 through 11, which the Bible calls the Battle of Gog and Magog. I believe this is the final battle, what often sometimes people refer to as Armageddon. It's a battle in which Satan mounts an attack against Jesus, who's sitting on the throne of David, physically ruling over the world at that time. Satan, as the great deceiver, has the ability to deceive and create an army to mount an attack against the perfect King Jesus, only to be smashed by Jesus himself. But then in verse 19, we find that Jesus is telling these 72 that they've been given authority. And they've been given authority over two sets of things. The first set is snakes and scorpions. Now, this could be a reminder of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, which would take them back to their wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15 says, "Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock." It's this recall back to even when they're disobedient, God still provided to them. But we also know that this promise of protection is given to those, and authority is given to those who make God their shelter. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." But not only does Jesus say that they have power over serpents and scorpions, it says that they have power over all the power of the enemy. You see, this shows that Jesus is not just talking about physical dangers, but the fact that Satan attempts to orchestrate his forces against the people of the earth, not only just in physical problems, but also in spiritual. We see this escalate, especially in the end times. But as if that wasn't enough, that they would be protected and have authority over serpents, scorpions, and all the power of the enemy, Jesus tells them, nothing will hurt you. Or literally, nothing will be able to do wrong to you. This phrase, "hurt you," is used only here and in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 9, verse 4. But I think one of the best places that this is illustrated in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 5. In that particular text, we find Paul shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And as they're shipwrecked there, they meet some of the tribal people, the Aborigines that live there. They take them in and they show them kindness and they begin to build a fire for them. Paul picks up a bundle of sticks to put them on the fire to help the fire to continue to burn. And what he doesn't realize is that there's a viper, a serpent, in the bundle of sticks. And in the process of putting the sticks on the fire, the snake bites him on the arm. Now, to help us understand how venomous this particular snake is, it tells us that the tribal people of that area believe that this is sort of karma catching up with Paul. That somehow he escaped karma the first time by not dying in the shipwreck, but finally it's caught up with him because he's been bitten by the snake and now he's going to die for sure. But what the text tells us is that because of God's protection, he's able to shake the snake off of his arm and has no ill effects at all. This is all based on Jesus' promise of protection. But Jesus says, even though you're going to have the ability to do these amazing things, nevertheless, in verse 20, it's a strong form of the word "but" to indicate a new idea. Rejoice in something different. It's the same word, except this is the verb form of the word that's used in verse 17. And he tells them to rejoice in something very specific, that your names are written in heaven. Now, this idea of there being a book that contains the names of everyone who's saved is something that's throughout the Old Testament, and you see it also in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 are two good examples of where there's an indication that there's this book that contains the names of everyone written in heaven. We see this idea continue in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. I think maybe an easier way for us to understand exactly what Jesus is saying is through this question. If you could have any superpower, what would it be? Would it be flight? Would it be invisibility? Would it be invulnerability? Would it be super strength? What would it be? What would you choose? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that even if you had all of the superpowers all at the same time, that would pale in comparison to the fact that your name is recorded in the book of life in heaven. As amazing as it would be to have every power that ever existed, none of those matter if your name is not written in the book of life in heaven. But if God really does keep a book that contains the names of everyone who's recorded, that's been saved, it's good to be assured that God keeps track of his inventory. As we move forward into verses 21 and 22, we find that Jesus teaches us, or teaches them, as he rejoices. Verse 21 says that in that same hour, in other words, it's linking it exactly to what just happened, Jesus rejoices. He's rejoicing after the report of the mission. Jesus is showing joy over the success of the mission. He's outwardly excited about what's happening. But this word for rejoice is the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's very similar to the idea that's communicated in Psalms chapter 9, verse 2, which says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. But it says Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit plays an important role in producing this rejoicing, even in Jesus. I think in part it's referencing the Holy Spirit because they're seeing prophecy come to fruition right before their eyes. And to understand the significance and importance of prophecy being fulfilled, we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in that. But he's going to thank someone in particular. Jesus wants to make sure that he's directing the praise back to where it's due by publicly and openly giving thanks to God. He calls God something in particular. He calls him Father and Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is painting a beautiful picture by using these two terms to reference God the Father. He's reminding us that God is, in fact, a loving, caring Father that cares for his children and takes care of them. But not only that, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the sovereign Lord who controls and orders all things, even our salvation, according to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. But he's going to tell us why specifically he's praising God. He says it's because he's hidden something. He says, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus is telling us that God the Father literally has hidden some information from certain people. But then that begs the question, why would he hide it? Why would he keep it concealed from some? That's not fair, right? But Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 tells us that God reveals himself in the creation, that he revealed two pieces of his infinite attributes. Can you guess what this text says that we did with that information in our natural state? We rejected. Maybe a better question is, what does God actually owe us? Since he's already in part revealed the fact that he exists to us, we rejected it. What does he owe us? Well, if we stay in the book of Romans and go to chapter 5, verse 12, the answer is this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. what God owes us as a result of our sin is death. But if we move just a few verses above that to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find out some good news. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But if we reject it and we're sinners, why would he die for us? Why reveal it to anyone? Well, Romans 5:8 makes it clear, because he loves us. It says that he had hidden this information from the wise and understanding and revealed it literally to what he calls children. Now, I think a text that helps us understand this better is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. If you go ahead and turn over there in your Bible with me, I want you to read this text with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. One of my favorite sounds in all the world is the sound of the pages of the Bible turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 starts with this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, that's why Jesus can end with this statement in verse 21 when he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You see, we have nothing that we can boast about in our salvation because we didn't earn it. And we weren't smart enough to figure it out. So we're only left to say, thank you, Lord, for your gracious will. But as we continue to move forward in this particular passage, we get to see an amazing picture of what's called in theology the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together in one passage. Because if you remember, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So we see the Spirit and the Son active. And now Jesus tells us that the Father is going to be active too. That all things have been given to him, Jesus, by the Father. You see, this is an exclusive claim that's made by the gospel. That no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And at first, this seems like a pretty bleak situation. It reminds me of playing games with my kids. Specifically with my 5-year-old son, Owen. Owen and Logan, who's 10, they love to play baseball in our yard. And I would guess that my yard's probably pretty similar to your yard in that it's not very conducive to baseball. So in the process of playing baseball together, Owen makes up his own rules. If you hit the ball too far, you're out. If you hit the ball too hard, you're out. If you run instead of walking, you're out. If the ball goes in your direction anywhere when he's pitching, it's a strike. There is no opportunity to win at this game with Owen at all. But thankfully, God is not a 5-year-old boy, so there's hope. You see, Jesus can open the eyes of anyone he chooses. This is why it's so important to pray that God would open the eyes of those who are blind to the gospel. Because we can never know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal it to us. But this tells us of the desperate situation that anyone who has never heard about Christ or believed in him, it would seem that they're doomed. But you see, this is where God has a specific plan for us. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, I want you to see how God intends for us to play into this plan. Just making you turn there so I can hear the pages one more time. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have..." Well, I already read that, didn't I? "And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God." You see, the command to us is take the gospel to everyone. Even though some of them won't believe, that doesn't change what we're called to do. We preach the gospel, leave the rest to God. But as we move into verses 23 and 24, we find Jesus teaching the disciples why they're blessed. As soon as he addresses the larger group, Jesus pulls the disciples aside to speak with them privately. He tells them that they're blessed because they've gotten to see what they have seen. Now, he's not saying that they have blessed eyeballs, but he's conveying the idea that they've been given the ability to not just see the events, but to actually understand what they are. He's again highlighting what he's already said in verse 20 to the group. The very fact that they're getting to be part of the story of Jesus, and not only that fact, but the fact that they are saved, makes them blessed. He paints a clear picture for them to understand how blessed they truly are. You see, there and we are getting to hear and see something that Elijah, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, and Solomon wished that they could be a part of, and they weren't. You're getting to know something that the men that you looked up to long to know about. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 explains this also. It says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." You see, I think we spend much of our lives living in anticipation. Sometimes it's good anticipation, like what's for lunch. And sometimes it's bad anticipation, like what's waiting for me at work on Monday, or in this case, Tuesday. When I was a kid, there were two things that I lived almost the whole year in anticipation for: my birthday and Christmas. But it's funny, now that I've grown a little bit older, my birthday is just another day that I would like to forget about, because it means it's one day or another day in which I'm growing older. And Christmas has less to do with gifts that I would receive, and it has more to do with the gift that God gave us. But see, as we grow older, what we anticipate changes. It moves from our wedding day to the birth of a child, from our first day at a new job, and then on to retirement. And although those things are a blessing from God, they pale in comparison to the fact that history has been anticipating Christ. Here in this text, it's building to his first coming, and his death and sacrificial atonement on the cross. But now we get to anticipate and look forward to his second coming and eternity in heaven. But there's a few questions that I think are important for us to reflect upon and consider from this text. What do you believe brings you joy? Or maybe another way of thinking about it is, what are you willing to sin to get, and sin if you don't get it? What is it that my heart is wrapped around? Is it something that's in line with what God's word said should bring me joy, which is salvation? Or is it something different? The second question to consider is, how often do you consider your salvation? You see, my fear is that all too often we take our salvation for granted. We wake up in the morning, get dressed, get in the car, go to work all day, come home, deal with the kids, eat dinner, put them in bed, fall asleep in front of the TV, wake up, do it all over again. And before too long, you start feeling like you're living inside of Groundhog's Day. Do the same thing over and over and over again. But one of the easiest ways to break out of that pattern is to consider how incredible your salvation is. That God worked history together to the point to where you would hear and believe the gospel. That God has secured for you for eternity heaven starts to give a little bit more purpose back to your day. And instead of being wound up and getting to the next event or doing the next thing, we get to pause and think about how amazing God is and what he's done for us. But one of my fears for why we don't consider our salvation very often is because maybe we don't have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. Sometimes, if you're like me, I get this spectrum of what God's like and what I'm like out of sorts. I start to think that we're more equals than me being down here and him being up here. I think one of the easiest ways to kind of put that in perspective is the weather. I don't know what you did with your morning this morning, but I got up and spent a little bit of time outside while the sun was coming up. And it was absolutely beautiful outside this morning. The sun was lighting the sky, and the sky was perfect color of blue. And the temperature was like 65-ish, and there was a light breeze. It was perfect. But what I know about the change in temperature versus just a few weeks ago when it was so hot, it felt like you would melt if you would go outside, is that as the temperature changes, that means winter's coming. And when winter comes, it almost inevitably in the Northwest means that's bringing snow. Now, I'm a weirdo, and maybe there's a few of you out there. I love snow. I love everything about snow. I love shoveling snow. I love playing in the snow. I love it. But for most of you, I would assume that snow is not your favorite thing at all. So let's fast forward a little bit into winter time. Let's imagine you wake up on Monday morning, and not only do you have to go to work or school or whatever it is, you find out that there's a nice, beautiful 6 to 12 inches of snow on the ground. Now, in that moment, if you could make that snow never happen or disappear altogether, wouldn't you do it? But that should instantly remind us that I have zero control over the weather. That it was God's perfect plan to put that amount of snow on that ground at that particular time as part of his perfect plan. And instantly, I'm reminded he's God, and I'm not. The last question that I want you to consider before we move to application is this. Do you take time to see and hear what so many have longed for? Remember, Jesus told them that a good portion of the Old Testament saints longed to hear and see what they got to experience. But I, for me, inside of this, I think there's two questions. Do I take the time to see and hear what so many longed for? Or maybe another way of asking it is, What are you taking the time to see and hear? You see, we live in an unprecedented age of technology. Every second of every day, I can have some sort of noise in my ears or video in front of my face. There is no point in which my day, in which throughout my day, I can go with silence. Because of the mobile devices that we have in our pockets that stream videos and podcasts and all kinds of different intersections of media, I don't have to sit in quiet and think. So the question is, what are you allowing in? What are you allowing in your heart and your mind? What is it? Because technology can be harnessed for good or for evil. There's all kinds of information out there that would allow you to be encouraged, as Hebrews says, to love and good works. So take the time to see and hear the gospel. Now, it's one thing to recognize that we need to grow. I think all of us, if we're being honest, would recognize that we have some area in our life that needs growth in. It's another thing to take the step of action to make it happen. The first thing that I want to encourage you to do is search your heart for any joy idols. You see, in this particular text, the issue isn't the fact that they had joy in wicked things. They had joy in good things. The fact that they were able to do miraculous things in the name of God, the problem is they were more excited about that than they were about their salvation. We need to take time to search our hearts to make sure that there are no idols that are popping up that would steal our joy and our attention away from Christ and from the glories of our salvation. If you took my challenge last week to start a prayer journal, I have found a prayer journal very helpful in this search to root out joys of idols. Because if I'm writing out my prayers, I can identify very quickly what I'm praying for and what I'm so concerned about and what I spend time talking to God about. Then the next step is simple at that point. If I have found myself praying for something that's outside of the will of God, and I've prayed for it almost continually every day, maybe that's an idol. The next thing that I want to encourage you to do is to build into your day reminders of your past, present, and future without Christ. For many of us, we were saved at a later age, and what we've been forgiven of, the sins that we've committed, are still in our minds. It's not hard for me to be reminded of the sinful choices that I had made and what Christ has redeemed me from. But to even consider what my present would be without Christ, the easiest way to do that is to watch the news. But watch the news with the understanding that without Christ, that's me. All of the evil and all the sin and all the wickedness that we see committed on a daily basis in the world around us could very easily be any one of us if Christ had not intervened in our lives. But then the easiest way to consider what your future would be like without Christ is to read the book of Revelation. Every time that we see the wrath of God poured out on those who don't believe in Christ, be reminded that could have been you. That without Christ, you still stand the penalty for your sin. The next thing that I want to encourage you to do is to consider the infinite wisdom of God. Remember, you can't know the Father without the Son, and you can't know the Son without the Father. But God, in His infinite wisdom, if He saved you, allowed you and chose you to know both the Father and the Son. I mentioned it earlier before, but God in His infinite wisdom worked out all of the details of your life to draw you to Him, to save you. That before time existed, He was. And after time will cease to exist, He'll still continue to exist. And that every decision in between there, every event that ever happens is born out of the wisdom of God. Because it's infinite. But then last, I want to encourage you to continue to pray for and seek out opportunities to bless the lost with the gospel. This understanding of what Jesus has done on our behalf should build up in us a passion to not keep this message silent. You see, as I mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, God is still saving people. God is still doing amazing things, and he wants you to be his messenger. As the praise team comes, I want to encourage you with a few last things. I'm going to pray in a moment before we sing, and I want to invite you. I want to invite a few different groups of people to come and to pray also. But maybe right now you fall in that category of having joy idols. Maybe you've allowed something to creep into your life that has distracted you away from having your joy in your salvation. If you fall into that category in a minute, I want to invite you to come and pray. I want to invite you to ask God to restore the joy of your salvation. The other thing I understand to be true about joy is that sometimes events happen in our lives that encourage us to lose sight of the joy that we have. I know for many people in our church family right now, we're going through difficult times. Pastor Terry and Pastor Matt are two of them. As many of you know, Pastor Terry's father passed away last Thursday morning, very early. During those times of difficulty, it's easy to lose sight of the joy in our salvation. So I want to invite you to come and pray that God would restore the joy of your salvation, that he would draw you back to him. But maybe today you've just gotten caught up in the ebb and flow of life. You've not taken the time to consider how great your salvation is because you've not stopped to take time to consider how great God is. Now, I want to invite you to come and pray with me as I pray in a moment. But then maybe you're here today and you're burdened for someone that you love that's lost. I want to invite you to spend some time this morning praying here with me, that God would save them. God wants to use us in his miraculous work. But we need to ask him to open the eyes of those who are lost. I already mentioned it before, but if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, John 3:16 is clear. God loves the world. He loves the world so much that he sent his son to die in our place because we're all sinners. We'd owe a price that we can't pay, but God paid that on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and God is choosing to open your eyes to the need that you have for a Savior. If that's you, let me invite you to come and pray. We have deacons and their wives standing by to pray with you. Would you stand with me as I begin to pray? If you fall into one of those categories, let me invite you to come now as I begin to pray. Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would help us to find our joy in you, that you would help us to not be distracted by the sins of our own heart and the world around us, but that we would have a renewed passion for how amazing you are, that we would see how great our salvation is. Lord, help us to not keep it silent. Lord, help us that when we get caught up in life or we have difficulties that happen in our life, that we would stay focused on you, that we would have joy in you, because you've promised us something eternal that no one can take away. Lord, help us to never forget what you've done on our behalf. Lord, give us strength and joy to continue to pursue forward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Feel free to share this message, but please remember, don't change it. And don't charge for it. The Lord's message is for everyone, and it should be free.